We have sung of the resurrection. We've had the resurrection sung to us as well. We have read of the account of the open tomb, and now I ask you, if you would, to turn to the account of Jesus' great commission, his great words to his disciples later after his resurrection. Listen to God's word. And the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Would you pray together with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us the privilege of hearing your words, the words of the risen Christ, as they come to us yet again now by this part of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sir Ernest Shackleton left London in 1914, intent on first crossing the Atlantic and then the Antarctic, passing over the South Pole en route. He left in that fall from a whaling station in South Georgia Island off the southernmost point of South America. About a month after they set out, their ship was trapped by ice, and the Endurance found it impossible to escape. Slowly the ice closed and closed on the ship. They stayed in the ship for 10 months until finally they had to abandon it as the ice crushed it and took it. They had but a short time to take all that they might possibly need from the ship, the supplies that would allow them perhaps to return to safety. For another month or more, they drifted on polar ice, sometimes stacked in sheets as high as 4 stories tall above them, hoping that the ice might lead them to the open sea, and from the open sea they could take the boats, the lifeboats they'd taken from the ship, and somehow make it to land again. They endured howling gales, wind down to 50, and temperature down to 50 below zero, living on nothing but ship's rations and seals and penguins that they could kill and eat. When they finally reached the edge of the ice, they took their lifeboats and launched them into the wildest sea on the earth. 3 small boats, the longest only 22 feet long, traveling through mountainous waves that drenched them again and again, they rowed 100 miles to the nearest island, a mere rock jutting out of the sea. When they found their way there, they knew that they could not possibly survive on that island, which was so very inhospitable. And so they rigged the largest of their lifeboats with a sail, a little makeshift cover, and they began to sail to the nearest land, 800 miles away, on little more than an open lifeboat across seas that had waves as much as 50 feet high, ice drenching them again and again. They made it 800 miles, getting 4 glimpses of the sun, navigating by nothing but those glimpses, a sextant and a compass. When they made it to the island half alive, they were at the wrong side. They landed where they could. 3 of the men were too weary, too sick to even move on. They simply crawled underneath the lifeboat, turned upside down, and waited for the other 3 who hoped to cross the island. 22 miles that no one in human history had ever crossed before. They intended to cross glaciers, peaks as high as 5,000 feet, waterfalls, cliffs. 22 miles with nothing but a compass and 90 feet of rope. They marched 36 hours without stopping at one point and finally made it to the other side alive. They walked a ways until finally someone saw them. And when they did, those people turned and ran in fear. When they finally made it to the whaling station from which they had launched 500 days earlier, No one even recognized them. They were so filthy, so emaciated, so ragified, so dirty. But when at last they were cleansed, when they got good clothes, when they were shaved, they knew who they were. And they said, "We've survived." And they told the story, a story that is sometimes called the greatest human survival story in history, a story that could almost defy belief except for the evidence. There were three men on an island without a boat. How did they get there? When the people from the whaling station believed their story and went to the other side of the island, there were the other three men underneath the lifeboat. And they told of 22 more men on Elephant Island, 800 miles away. When the ice receded many weeks later, they rescued them, and all 800 men survived. It is indeed a great story, and a story that might not be believed, except for the corroborating evidence. The men kept journals. The photographer kept his photographs, as difficult as that was. And there were the men, half-starved, ragified, but alive. The Easter story is somewhat like Shackleton's great expedition and story of survival. It's a story of men, in this case 12 men, surviving from the shadow of death. But it's, if anything, even harder to believe. Yes, 11 of those men experienced terrible suffering, but one of them, the story goes, one of them didn't simply suffer. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried, and he rose again from the grave. If there were not evidence, we wouldn't believe it. It's not the sort of thing that happens. But there is evidence. There's the story of the women who went to the tomb and found it empty, no body there, only an angel saying, "He's risen just as he said." And then a little while later, the women saw Jesus. A little while later, the apostles saw Jesus once, twice, three, four, and others saw him 10 times. At one point, even 500 saw him at once, announced while those people were still alive. You can check it out if you like, the author says. It is a story that needs corroborating evidence. For the Shackleton expedition across Antarctica, the corroborating evidence was the boat and the men, where they were supposed to be, and looking rather grim. For the story of Christ, the corroborating evidence is before you today. It's the very existence of the church. When a movement has its leader slain, the movement tends to disintegrate. Jesus was extremely popular at times during his ministry, but the truth is the crowds were always full of some misunderstanding and misgivings. And those who were truly loyal might have been as few as 100 or 200. The movement should have disintegrated when the leader was slain. But in fact, something happened so that that small band, that small and terrified band, that loosely organized movement was not disintegrated or torn apart when their leader suffered a shameful and miserable death, but rather it grew. Men who cowered in fear, who fled in fear, were now bold. And the church, which had just a few adherents, suddenly was spreading through the eastern side of the Mediterranean, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and finding its way to Syria within just a few years. Within a generation, the church had gotten to and was represented in all the major cities of the Roman Empire, Alexandria, Rome, Ephesus, and the rest. And a little bit after that, it found its way into small towns and little villages, small places, miles away from civilization. A generation after that, the church was indeed to be found beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire. And this despite the fact that the church had no allies, no friends, no supporters, no publishing houses, no means of promoting its cause. The promotion was word of mouth, one person telling another. Farmers and shopkeepers simply copying the story by hand and passing it on to their friends. And all this during a time when one could be deprived of their property, thrown in jail, even slain simply for being a Christian. Something had to happen for the church to grow as it did. The something that happened, the Bible says, is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the claim. My favorite statistic for this time of year is this. 12% of all atheists go to church on Christmas, on Easter Sunday. Well, if you're a skeptic or an atheist, there is reason to believe, at least to consider the evidence. Let's go back to Shackleton for a moment. How would the evidence for his expedition be evaluated years after, when all the original sailors and witnesses had died? Well, you could go to their written records, but records could be fabricated. You could go to the photographs, but photographs can be doctored. One thing you would do is locate the expedition in the times. You would say the story allegedly took place in 1914, and that was the period when people were exploring the Arctic and the Antarctic and finally gaining the skill to do so. It was the age, the end of the age of explorers, when bold men were trying great things, when ship captains didn't use a GPS but could still navigate by means of a glimpse at the sun and with a compass if they were supremely skilled. For us, the evidence for the church begins far earlier. It really begins with a question about this world. As you rose this morning, as you looked outside, as you decided to come to church, you noticed a beautiful and complex world. And you might have asked yourself, why is it here? Why is there something instead of nothing? For if there is no God, why does anything exist? Why isn't there simply nothing upon nothing for all eternity? And if somehow this world came into being by blind chance, why is it so much more than what it could be, simply rocks and dust and heat and perhaps a few stars? Why is this universe so orderly? Why is it so rational? Why is it so personal? Why is it that we can ask questions like this, that we can love and we can show kindness and we can envy and we can cause pain? And if there is a God who created, and he created a personal universe, wouldn't he care about it? Wouldn't he care about it when it began to go wrong? Wouldn't he have an interest in redeeming this world that strayed from him and fell into disarray? In fact, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God does exist and he does care. And when the world fell into disarray and separated itself from him, he intervened. He began to speak thousands of years ago to people like Abraham and Moses to tell about himself, to prepare the way, later through prophets, for one who would come to bring the world back to him. There were prophecies, audible speech, dreams, visions, all preparing for the day when God would reconcile this broken world to himself. If the story of Shackleton's expedition begins with its launch and climaxes with the return to land at last, then the story of Easter begins with the launch. It begins with Christmas, doesn't it? In fact, at point after point, the beginning and the end are unified. At Jesus' birth, we hear that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end, we read today that Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. At his birth, we hear that Jesus is King of the Jews. And now at the end of Jesus' life, we hear all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. At his birth, wise men come from a great distance in order to worship Jesus. And now we have at the end the disciples bowing down in worship before Christ. In the beginning, we have wise men coming from the east, from a distant land. And throughout Jesus' ministry, of course, he spent almost all of his time in Israel among the people of Israel. But now he says it's time to return to the nations to take my message to all the nations and make disciples of this world. There is a coherent story. If you're a skeptic or a doubter, there is reason to investigate. And I invite you to do so, even with us, if you would. The resurrection story also is the climax of the life of Christ. Jesus was born about 30 years before he died, but his real ministry began about 3 years before his death and his resurrection. how he burst upon our world. People came into his presence lame and left leaping for joy. They came blind and left seeing all that God had made. They came into his presence mute and they left speaking, indeed speaking his praises. And the compassion as well as the power that he showed brought great crowds, throngs of people coming to his side. He was very popular. His very popularity was for some people a problem. It rankled the leaders who were at times envious of him. Jesus also did things the leaders didn't like. He healed people on the Sabbath, which was against their rules. He forgave people their sins, which they thought was their prerogative, or maybe the prerogatives of the priests. He tossed money changers out of the temple. And that really made people upset. Jesus came near the end of his life into the temple of Israel. And he visited it and he saw that the spaces that were supposed to be set aside for worship, the places that were supposed to be a house of worship for the nations, had been filled with merchants who were simply making trade and making money. And he said, "You've taken my house, a house of prayer for the nations, and made it into a den of thieves." And he threw them out. And the powers turned against him and decided they should kill him. After all, so they thought, he'd already blasphemously claimed the right to forgive sins. He seemed to be implying that he was above the law, that he could do as he pleased. And his own support was melting away a little bit. Those crowds that were so enthusiastic were not so deep. Even his own disciples at times were not sure how much they could follow what he was saying when he spoke of his death and of his resurrection afterward. And so, strange as it may seem, with the help of one of his own disciples named Judas, Jesus was taken captive by the authorities. Judas betrayed him and arranged to hand him over to the soldiers. And when they came, Jesus' own disciples who had earlier sworn, "We will always be faithful, though all will turn away, we will never turn away." Disciples that Jesus said, "Just pray with me," had fallen asleep. And now when the soldiers came, they scattered and melted away. General Patton once said, "Courage is fear holding on for 1 minute longer." The disciples did not hold on for 1 minute longer. And so the soldiers led Jesus off. The Jewish authorities condemned him for blasphemy. The Roman authorities condemned him for sedition. If the two charges don't match, it doesn't matter. They allowed him to be killed, and they nailed him to the cross. It is a tragic tale, but it differs from all their tragic tales because this tragedy is long predicted, freely chosen, and full of purpose. Perhaps the closest analogy would be that of a soldier who's willing to die for his country. You remember, I suppose, the story of Nathan Hale, a young soldier just graduated from college, tall and handsome, popular on every side, who wanted to fight for his nation and had no opportunity to do so. And so when the British took New York City, he volunteered to go and be a spy. He wasn't a very good candidate. He was far too tall and too gregarious for it, and indeed he was soon caught. And he was executed without a trial. They did give him an opportunity to say some final words. He said, "My only regret is that I have but one life to lose for my country." Or take the Civil War. A true story is told of a man, a farmer, visiting a cemetery when another man was visiting that same cemetery and bowing before a tombstone on which he was writing something. Someone else observed and asked him what he might be doing. "Was this perhaps," the other man asked, "was this perhaps your son?" The farmer was old enough to have a child who had died in the war, but he said, "No. I have seven children. I'm but a poor farmer. My children all survived. This man is the son of my neighbor. And when I was drafted to serve in the war, one day before I was to set off, this man came and said that he would serve in my place." "And what are you writing?" the observer asked. And the farmer answered, "I am writing, 'He died for me.'" It is a good story. But Jesus' sacrifice was not simply like this. It was better than this. Because Jesus was not like a soldier who risks death. He knew that he would die. He intended to die. He did not furthermore contribute to a cause such as the freedom of his nation or the unity of his nation. He completed his cause, which was to bring all the nations to himself. The words that Jesus spoke on the cross explain it to us. While he was on the cross, Jesus said first, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a cry of pain, of anguish, of torment, but it was more than that. It was a cry that was true. Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Why am I left alone during these hours on the cross? And Jesus was left alone on the hours on the cross during three dark hours. And the Father had forsaken him because the Father is too pure to look at sin. And Jesus at that point was bearing the sin and the guilt and the punishment of this world on himself. If the essence of hell is separation from God, then Jesus was in these hours in hell, separated from God, forsaken by God, as he suffered for the crimes we committed. But then before he died, Jesus said something else. He said, it is finished, because he finished his task. He completed the responsibility of bearing sin. It was the task the Father had given him to do, and that is why before he died, he could say in triumph, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, because he was going upon death, even before the resurrection, into the presence of the Father. He released his spirit. Because his work was done. That's the meaning of the resurrection. Some years ago, I had a neighbor and a friend too, I suppose. We got together occasionally, some sporting activities, and we would talk afterward. We talked sometimes, this agnostic and I, would talk sometimes about Christ and the claims that he made and the evidence for him. And one time we went at it long, till 1:30 in the morning, we talked and talked about the evidence. And at last, I convinced him. He said, I give up, okay. He must have risen from the dead. But that doesn't make me a Christian. This is a strange world. Strange things happen. So I guess on this one occasion, this man rose from the dead. But of course, it's not simply a fact. It's a fact that is laden with meaning. Question after question, in fact, is answered by the death and the resurrection of Christ. For example, is there meaning in the suffering of this world? The answer is yes, there is meaning. Is there hope in the darkness of this world? The answer is yes, there is hope in the darkness. Does this world count? Does it matter? Does my puny life matter to anyone? The answer is this life does matter. Your life, our lives matter enough by God's standards that he doesn't simply come down to visit and maybe do a few things, but he so values this life that even after his resurrection, Jesus did not simply speak to a few people and zip up to heaven right away and escape this mortal world. But he lived for 40 more days, appearing among his disciples, being touched by his disciples, eating meals with his disciples to dignify this life, despite all of its confusion and brokenness. The resurrection answers some of our hardest questions. We live in a day when our technology has gotten ahead of us. We have the ability to do things, and we don't know if we should or not. We have the capacity to keep a life going and going and going long after the mind has faded and is gone, after the body is racked with pain and we don't know how to make sense of it. We preserve the shell of the person whom we love because we have the capacity. But the resurrection reminds us that there is more to life than this life. We don't have to keep the shell of the body alive for 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years. There is something more. After we die, there is resurrection. which means that when the time comes, we can release those whom we love because it is not the end. But for those who believe, it is the beginning. It's Easter Sunday. If there is any Sunday of the year when people rise up early, we had almost 1,000 people at sunrise service this year. If there is any day when people rise up early and go to church, if there are people that come to church 2 or 3 times a month, they surely come on Easter Sunday. In fact, if there are people who come to church 2 or 3 times a year, they almost surely come on Easter Sunday. And if you're one of those folks, we're really glad to have you here. But the Bible is not simply interested in your assent to the resurrection, to you saying, yes, it's good to be with God's people from time to time. Jesus' final words, which we call the Great Commission, begin to spell out the meaning of the resurrection. We call it the Great Commission, Jesus' last words, and it is apt because indeed it is a great commission. After Jesus rose, he told his disciples, soon I'm going to meet you on a mountain that we know. And he went ahead of his disciples. And the passage you read today describes that moment when the 11, Judas was now gone, arrived. Jesus was waiting for them. They saw him. And some of them, there were others there too, knelt down and worshiped Jesus, but others hesitated. It doesn't mean they didn't believe. It means they hadn't taken it in yet. What does it mean? We thought you were dead, now you're alive. And yes, we know that in some sense you're the Savior, but should we bow before you the way we bow before God and worship? It's not that they denied it. It simply took them time to take it in, to come to fullness of faith. It always does. You don't believe and then instantly become mature. It's a journey. And the hesitation of even those first disciples reminds us that it takes time and thought and care to grow into maturity. This is what Jesus describes to us in the commission. It's late enough now that I think it's safe to assume that all of you had breakfast. And so I'm going to use a food illustration. I'm going to ask you to imagine that we have a sandwich in front of us. And what holds the sandwich together, the top and the bottom of the bun, are two words of Jesus. The first word that he says is, I have a right to commission you. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, I have something for you. And at the end, he says, I'm not simply sending you out on your own, left to your own devices. I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus sends his Spirit to dwell in us. Jesus himself dwells within us to empower us to fulfill this great commission that he gives. The commission has one central command. Make disciples. Make disciples. Please notice that Jesus, when he commands his disciples, does not say, tell people about me. He doesn't say, preach about me. He doesn't even say, make converts. All of that is assumed. It is assumed that we will tell, that we will preach, it will make converts. But that's not all. He wants those converts to become disciples, to become true followers of Jesus, to come to maturity, not just then, but generation by generation, to pass on the truth of Christ. The church is now in its 80th generation of disciples. Make disciples. Make disciples of all the nations. Jesus lived his life in Israel, but he says, the time has now come for us to take my message to all the nations, the Gentiles and the kings. And how do you do so? Jesus tells us. He says, first go, which means you don't wait for people to come to you, but you look for an opportunity to go and to tell about Christ. Be polite, be friendly, of course, but go. Go and make disciples and baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which means that we teach people. It's not enough to nod the head or give the assent. Yes, I believe the Orthodox Christian ideas, but rather I must be willing to identify myself with Christ by having his name put upon me and declaring my faith in him. And Jesus says, teach them to observe every last thing I commanded you. Where can we find that? Well, we find it in the pages of the gospel. Teach them to observe every last thing. I almost want to invite you to tune me out for a moment. Don't listen to me, but meditate on this. What commandment of Christ is the one that you least want to heed? What is the one you most wish were not there in the Bible? Perhaps a commandment about loving your neighbor because you have a particularly obnoxious neighbor. Perhaps a commandment that says we should put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. Or perhaps a command about guarding our desires and controlling ourselves or controlling our anger or serving others humbly. Whatever command you least like, that is the one you need to attend to because Jesus says, teach them to observe every last thing I commanded you. Now, of course, the sad truth is that the command you thought of that you don't like is probably also one you can't keep or at least don't want to keep. And you may even feel that, you know, you thought you'd come to church on Easter Sunday and be encouraged, and now you're being forced to think about the things you don't want to think about. But that, of course, takes us back to the purpose of Easter in the first place. Because Jesus died not simply to go charge us to do something, but because he knew that we would never perfectly fulfill his will. He came because we were broken and weak and sinful. And he still loves us and gave himself for us. Jesus did not come simply to enlighten us, but to deliver us. Jesus has all authority, and he bids us to follow him. I wonder what image you have of Christ in your mind. Do you think of him perhaps as a teacher? That would be good, because indeed he does teach. Perhaps you think of him as a friend, or even as a comforter, a counselor, someone who will be there for you in time of need. And he is certainly that. You may also think of him as a role model. When you don't know what to do, you can always ask the question, what would Jesus do? And think, I'll do that to the best of my ability. Some people think of Jesus in terms that are not quite so noble. Perhaps they think of Jesus as something like an ER technician who will be there when there's a crisis. Or perhaps even like a fireman who can rescue you from the flames. Or perhaps he is, in your mind, a policeman or a judge who gives laws and punishes those who don't keep them in order to ensure that there is some order in this world. If I had to choose a metaphor, I would choose the metaphor, however, of a coach. Or perhaps a music teacher. Someone who has been at the very pinnacle of their field, who has all the skill, all the experience, all the self-awareness to not only know, but to pass on what he knows. Jesus wants to pass it on to us. He does so through Matthew. Jesus is not like the master chef who has the secret ingredient, the spice that he hides. He turns his back as he adds the last bit of taste-inducing spices. No, he reveals it all to us. And he does it, in fact, through Matthew. Matthew wrote these words. Matthew, at the end of his life, gives this commission. Matthew, who is one of the disciples who scattered and fled, who was filled with doubt, who had much unbelief, who rejected the idea that Jesus would go to the cross. Weak and faltering Matthew walked with Jesus as the years went by, until by the end he was strong enough to present the words of Christ, the Great Commission, to you. And if Matthew could grow from a sinner and a tax collector and a weak man into an apostle, then by God's grace, you can grow too. Our church is committed to it, and I hope you are too. How does it happen? Perhaps we can return to Shackleton and his men one more time for a clue. In the writings of those who are with Shackleton, there is great admiration for the man. His men loved him. And they were also willing to obey him because of the authority that he had and that they recognized. When I read the account of all the details, the one that sticks in my mind is the simple fact that when they were plundering the ship right before it went down, he let them keep their banjo. Why? Because he knew they needed it. Because he knew there would be a time when they might be 4 months without seeing the sun. He knew that they would be bored to tears if they could survive long enough, and that something would have to lift their spirits. He knew their men. He knew them. He knew what they needed. And he was willing to give his all. He marched across that mountain. He went in an open boat. He would be willing to give his all for the sake of his men. But I tell you that Shackleton was only a pale reflection of Jesus, who loves us, even though he knows all the weaknesses that are in us, who has the strength of Shackleton and much more. Shackleton died just a few years later. Jesus has the strength and he has the skill to deliver us, and he has been willing to pay the absolute price, even to the point of death, death on the cross, that he might redeem us. And he rose that we might have life in him. The Lord Jesus is risen. He has risen indeed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you on this Easter Sunday for your love and for your strength, for your death and for your resurrection, for your understanding of our weakness and for your desire to give us a commission that is as large as life itself. May we, Lord Jesus, hear your voice now and always. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.